concept of the equality of all people was something entirely unknown in the day in which the Apostle Paul lived and wrote. Indeed, that thought of the equality of all people was unknown for nearly all of the history of mankind until very recently in the development of civilization. However, the Bible teaches the equality of all before God, and the Bible teaches the equality of everyone in the church. The Bible, in that regard, as in many others, really is the foundation of the American ideal of equality, which seems so common to us that we would scarce even challenge it at all. The Bible undermines the injustices of slavery and other human injustices, but not always in the way that men expect. Because many times what the Bible does is, rather than attacking such injustices directly, it approaches them in an entirely other way. And that comes up as in our section in Colossians, we come today to Paul's address to slaves. Paul talks to slaves and their responsibilities, and he says actually more to slaves than he does to any of the other individuals or categories that he addresses in this section. A short word to wives, a short word to husbands, a short word to children, a short word to fathers, and then several verses directed to slaves, beginning in verse 22 and continuing through verse 25, and then a short word to the slave owners, the masters, in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, you can't really get into a section like this without at least considering briefly the whole question of slavery and the Bible. What does the Bible say about slavery? Another question that arises in a section like this is, does this apply to me? Does this apply to modern work relationships, since specifically slaves and masters are in view and we don't have slavery today, so is this applicable to me? We're going to address both of those questions in the course of our message today. I will say that because of the lengthier instructions that Paul gives to slaves than to others, we're not going to be able to cover this entire section in one sermon. It will spill over into a second one, so I warn you of that ahead of time. But our approach to this passage is going to be basically the same as the last several weeks. We're going to try to raise and address the three questions: who, what, and why. Who does Paul address? What does he require? And why does he require it? That's where we're going as we come to Colossians 3:22. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, put on listening ears, and let's see what God has for us in this section today. First of all, who is addressed? The word in your Bible, my Bible, is bond slaves. Douloi is the Greek word, plural of doulos, which means a slave. Sometimes you'll find that word translated in the Bible, servant. Here, bond slave. In some translations, this word in this place is translated just simply slaves. That's what you'll find in the New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV. Bond servant in your translation, but what does that mean? Well, a bond servant is a servant that is bound. A servant that is not free. A servant that is, in fact, a slave. There are people who serve. They voluntarily enter into a capacity of servants or servant. as a free person, a freeman, and that is one category, but there's another category, and that is bond servant, and that speaks of slavery. And that is who Paul is addressing here, those who are slaves. Now, that causes us to consider for a moment the practice of slavery, particularly as it was found in the Roman Empire in the first century. And history tells us that slavery was entrenched, it was ingrained, it was widespread in the Roman world. I've seen various estimates of 1/3 to 1/2 the population. If we take even the lowest figure, 1/3 the population, that is an enormous number of slaves and tells you how widespread was the practice of slavery. I read an estimate that there were 60 million slaves in the first century Roman Empire. How did men and women become slaves? Primarily by war. Rome was a mighty military machine, and Rome had conquered many nations and had staked out its vast empire by military conquest. And when a nation was unwilling to just surrender without a fight, to submit themselves to the Roman army, then the Roman army plowed in and fought them. And if the country that was resisting was unable to beat the Roman army, which almost never they were until toward the demise of the Roman army toward the end. But if they were unable to beat the Roman army, then as punishment for resisting rather than surrendering, everyone who was captured in battle became not just a prisoner of war, but a slave, was taken back to Rome and sold at an auction and became thereafter a slave. It was also possible for people to become slaves because of a debt they could not pay, or sometimes by criminal activity and were so awarded the status of slavery by the courts as punishment for their crime, occasionally by kidnapping and some by birth, by being born to slave parents. But the vast number of slaves in the Roman Empire were people who had been conquered, not always soldiers on the battlefield, but people who had been conquered when territories were conquered. And so towns were depopulated and the people marched away and became slaves in the Roman Empire. In other words, this is one difference between slavery in the first century and slavery as we know it in the history of our own nation. Slavery really had nothing at all to do with race. It had everything to do with which side of the battlefield you were on at the end of the battle. It had to do more with politics and economics than with race. It really had nothing to do with race. People were slaves of many different races, and that did not enter into it at all. But other than that, it was very similar to slavery as we have known it in our own nation's history. For slaves in Rome had no legal rights. They were considered to be the property of the one who bought them. They could be purchased, they could be sold, they could be used, they could be discarded, they could be killed, and there was no penalty. It was like killing a farm animal. If you thought the usefulness of that farm animal came to an end and you put them to sleep, there's no penalty incurred by so doing, and likewise, that's the way slaves were viewed in the Roman Empire. In other words, slavery was a very difficult situation, hopeless, really, in most situations, because there was very little opportunity of rising above that level for the rest of your life. There were some provisions. It was possible in some cases to obtain freedom, but it didn't happen very often. It is true that there were some slaves that were treated well by masters who had a kind heart, and masters who valued their slaves, and masters who had come to the conclusion that they'll get more service, more benefit out of their slaves by treating them well than by treating them cruelly. But there were others who used them up and discarded them and bought others to replace them and never thought anything about it, were terribly cruel and unjust. in their practice of slavery. Which brings me now to consider the question as to why the New Testament does not forbid slavery, as awful as this institution is. We read the pages of Scripture, Old or New Testament actually, to find any statement either condemning or criticizing the practice of slavery. And we search the pages of Scripture in vain to find any encouragement for slaves to revolt. In the Roman Empire, if they had revolted, that would have brought in the army, and they would have been crushed by military force, and their latter end, if they survived the revolt, would be worse than their former condition. But nevertheless, no encouragement for slaves to revolt, and no instructions in the Bible for masters to free their slaves. These things are thought to be great omissions, great problems by people in the 21st century as they evaluate the Bible and the question of slavery. As we've seen, the Bible does require masters to be kind and just to their slaves, not cruel. And it does encourage slaves to obtain their freedom when that is possible. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 22. Were you called, that is, called to Christ, effectually called, while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. If you are called to Christ while a slave and have an opportunity to become free, by all means do so, says Paul. Don't feel yourself bound to remain a slave just because when you were saved, that was your category. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not condemn the practice of slavery outright. Now, I think we need to understand a little bit more about the situation in that day, and things look a lot different in one circumstance than they do in another. The weather and the roads look a lot different today in the sunshine than they did last night in the dark. And our viewpoint of slavery and how the Bible should address slavery and what Christians in that day should have said about slavery may look a bit different in 21st century America than the reality of first century Rome. And the fact of the matter is that this was an institution which Christians were not in any position to be able to change directly. That would not have been possible. So what the Bible does is address the situation as it existed and helps it to be a better institution than it was. To summarize in just one sentence what the Bible teaches in regard to slavery is this: let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, and let the master be kind to his slave. That's the summary. Now, what are some of the implications from all of this? Well, there's some who take all this as an indication that the Bible endorses slavery. But if that's the conclusion you draw, you are wrong, absolutely wrong, dead wrong. The Bible does not endorse or encourage slavery. Others come to the conclusion that the Bible must be defective because it does not denounce slavery outright. The Bible shows a total unawareness of modern wisdom and modern sensibilities in this regard. And the Bible, therefore, must be irrelevant to the modern world. And things like this particular fact that the Bible does not directly attack slavery and other similar observations are all that some people need to simply set the Bible aside. It has no relevance to me, to my life. It is not pertinent to the day and age in which I live. But there's a third option, and that is to realize that the Bible demonstrates a different way of correcting accepted social injustices rather than attacking them directly. The Bible, in this particular instance, in this particular injustice, and slavery is and was a great injustice, but the Bible does not attack it by revolution or by political agitation, but rather by transformation and by example. In other words, by hearts changed by regeneration, and by practices changed by sanctification, and by society changed by the superior example of the church, is the way that slavery and other injustices can be successfully brought to an end. And I will elaborate upon that in a moment, but let me suggest that there's a great application here for Christians in America facing other problems, other injustices, other sins, other glaring problems such as the problem of abortion. What's the best way to attack that question? And I'm not saying that we should not speak out against it. I think we should. I'm not saying that we should not be involved in political solutions when they are available to us. I think we should. But I think we should also realize that these things will probably not change anything, even if we successfully change the law. Because to change the circumstances without changing attitudes and without changing hearts really doesn't accomplish a great deal. It's kind of like the whole debate right now about guns. If you make guns illegal, is that going to solve the murder problem? Is that going to solve the violence problem? Is that going to solve the massacre problem? I think most of us realize it won't, because the problem isn't the instrument that it's used, it's the person who uses the instrument. And the problem with the person is the attitude of his heart. And if you don't change the heart, there'll be another way. Some other way will be found to do the same thing, to blow up buildings with bombs or to commit murder with knives and so forth. It's not a matter of the instrument that is used, it's a matter of the attitude of the heart. And the same thing is true here. It's true in the area of abortion. If we were successful in making abortions illegal, and I'm making abortions illegal, and I'm all in favor of that, do you think that would stop illegal abortions? No. We'd probably find that they would be carried on in far greater numbers than they were before Roe ever was passed. It's a heart problem. It's a sin problem. It goes deeper than the norms of society that are imposed upon society. But I do point out something that we need to keep in mind here, and that is that regulation by the Bible does not necessarily imply approval. Simply because the Bible has some things to say in regard to slavery, in regulating it rather than abolishing it, some things for slaves to do, some things for masters to do, is not evidence that the Bible endorses slavery any more than the fact that the Bible has some things to say to regulate divorce means that the Bible endorses divorce. And you have that clearly stated in Matthew 19:8. Breaking into the middle of a section here, the Pharisee said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you," and now Jesus goes on to regulate divorce, but he's already made it clear that was not the intention from the beginning. And if all people on the earth were living according to God's creation order, there wouldn't be any divorce. But because of sin, there is divorce. And because there is divorce, there are some regulations to make it not quite as bad as otherwise it might be. The Old Testament regulations for divorce were primarily for the protection of the divorced wife, so that she would not be left in an untenable situation for the rest of her life. So, the fact that the Bible regulates something is not proof that it endorses it at all. But now let me take up the question of how the New Testament actually undermines slavery without attacking it directly. And when you see this, I think you will realize that the Bible does not endorse slavery at all. To begin with, in our passage, it's very obvious that Paul, by the Spirit of God, addresses slaves as responsible human beings. He does not treat them as animals. Secular literature, I'm told, cannot be found anywhere to address slaves directly, only to address masters. Masters are told how to basically rein in your slaves to keep them from doing you harm. Masters are addressed. Slaves aren't addressed. You don't address animals, but Paul didn't consider slaves to be in that category because God doesn't consider slaves to be in that category. And Paul addresses the slaves equally as he addresses the masters. He addresses them both in the same way. In that day, slaves were regarded primarily as incapable of rising above their base passions. No reason to tell a slave to do this or not do that. He can't control his passions anyway. He's going to do what he can get away with. So you've got to do whatever you need to confine him, to chain him, to prevent him from doing the things that would bring harm to yourself. Because slaves weren't regarded as capable of responding to instruction and moral persuasion as intelligent freemen would and could. But you see, the Bible treats them in just the opposite way. In the Roman world, the thought would be one cannot impose moral obligations upon a slave any more than one could impose moral obligations upon an animal. But Paul says, slaves, this is what you are to do. And he imposes moral obligations upon slaves as he also imposes them upon their masters equally. He treats them alike. Not only does the New Testament address slaves as responsible human beings rather than animals, but the Bible regards slaves who are Christian slaves as equal members of the church. And in this section, that's who Paul is addressing, is members of the Colossian church. In other words, Christian slaves. And he is treating them like he would any other church member. And elsewhere in the New Testament, you can find similar instructions. In other words, Christian slaves, in regard to the church, had the same rights and privileges as free men did who were saved and in the church, including the potential to hold a church office if they were spiritually qualified. There is not a hint anywhere in the New Testament that a slave who qualified to be a deacon could not be a deacon because he was a slave, or a slave who qualified to be an elder could not be an elder because he was a slave. The only qualifications for elders and deacons are spiritual qualifications, and if Christian slaves qualified, they could and should be appointed by the church to those posts, even if they had a Christian master who was a member of the same church and was not so qualified. In other words, in the church, a slave could have a position of spiritual authority above his own master. That blows the bonds of slavery out of the water. That's revolutionary. By the way, even though in the American institution of slavery, there were a lot of Christians who defended it, and there were a lot of Christian masters who were kind to their slaves and were convinced that their slaves were better off being owned by them than they would be if they were free. And given the conditions of that day, in some cases there may have been some truth in that. But here's something that a Christian slave owner in Civil War days would never do. He would never allow his slaves to be members of the same church and officers of the same church and to hold an office in authority over himself. That would never be allowed because that undermines the whole relationship between master and slave. It really undermines the whole institution of slavery. Once you begin to work out the implications of what the Bible teaches, you realize that the Bible does not condone slavery. In fact, the Bible very definitely sows the seeds of slavery's destruction. It cannot really exist if Bible instructions are obeyed, believed and obeyed by members of Christ's church. Furthermore, we see in the passage before us that Paul regarded Christ as the slave's ultimate master, not his earthly owner. And if that be so, then slaves are required to refuse a command from their master that goes against a law of Christ. Again, if he had a Christian master, that would probably be a very rare situation. In the case of unsaved masters, that could very often be a common situation. But that will dissolve the institution of slavery if slaves are taught to disobey, to disregard the commands of their masters that are contrary to the laws of Christ. But they must do that if their ultimate master is Christ, not their slave owner. Piece by piece by piece, what the Bible actually says dissolves the institution of slavery, makes it impossible. And I'm not done yet. Furthermore, the Bible commands Christians to treat others as they would like to be treated. We sometimes call this the golden rule. Someone has looked in the Bible and said, well, I can't find the words of the golden rule in the Bible. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the answer to that is no, you don't find the exact words. You find it stated a little bit differently. The golden rule is just a rewording of the words of Christ in Matthew 7:12, who said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now apply that golden rule to the issue of slavery. Christian master, would you like to be a slave? Would you like for someone to enslave you? Would you like for your slave to become your master and to own you? Would you like that? Of course not. Then treat your slave the way you would like to be treated. That's what Christ requires. End of slavery. And even one step beyond that, Paul in Philippians 2:3 says not only should Christians treat others the way they want to be treated, but even tells us to esteem other Christians higher than ourselves. Not even equal to ourselves, but higher than ourselves. An even more difficult standard. But that's Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now pray tell me, how can a Christian master esteem Christian slaves better than himself and still treat them as slaves? You give me some pointers as to how that can be carried out in a practical way. But I say to you that just the carrying out of these simple requirements of the Bible makes slavery absolutely impossible. You see, slavery requires legal, societal, and economic distinctions. Otherwise, it cannot stand. It depends upon legal distinctions, social distinctions, economic distinctions, but none of these apply in the church. The scriptures are clear. In Christ, we are all one. There is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, remember that? Bond, slave, or free? These distinctions don't apply in the church. They're just not there. So the practice of slavery in the church really runs into a brick wall, doesn't it? And if it runs into a brick wall in the church, if Christian masters and Christian slaves are operating the way Christ tells them to within the church, and pretty soon that's going to spill outside the church into societal relationships as well. It may take a while. It often does take a while. But I said earlier that the Bible way is not by revolution or political agitation, but by transformation and example. And now let's review that again. How does that happen? Number one, hearts changed by transformation. In this case, slave owners becoming Christians and slaves becoming Christians. Hearts changed by regeneration. Number two, practices changed by sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Sometimes it moves slowly. Sometimes painfully slowly. Sometimes way too slowly, we would think. But nevertheless, it's moving in a particular direction. It's moving in the direction of greater Christ-likeness, greater obedience. And as Christians grow in grace and they continue to review the instructions of Scripture as to how they are to live and how they are to treat one another, how they are to treat fellow Christians, it eventually comes to the place where you've got an irreconcilable situation, continuing to treat a man as if he is an animal or property and has no rights, and on the other hand, required by Christ to esteem him greater than yourself and treat him the way you would want to be treated. And there goes slavery. And society is therefore best changed by the superior example of the church. And this is why it is so important for the church to be Christ-like, for the church to be holy. The way for the church to reach the world is not to become more cool so that the world likes the church better and wants to be in the church. The way for the church to reach the world is to become more godly and Christ-like and obedient in our practices and demonstrate how Christ makes a difference in lives and how people who have been saved by Christ live differently and love differently and treat one another differently and regard one another differently than the way people who don't know Christ treat one another, and demonstrate that in the church to such a degree that people are saying, that is wonderful. How does that happen? Tell me more about it. In other words, if we're concerned about our nation and want to see change in our nation, and all of us do, then I would suggest to you what I have already been suggesting to you, but I'm reinforcing it again at this point. I would suggest to you that the best way to go about it is to, number one, concentrate first upon yourself and your own adherence to the Word of God, your own faithfulness in following the instructions of God's Word, your own progress in sanctification and holiness, your own progress toward Christ-likeness. Number two, in making your home the kind of Christian home that it ought to be as a demonstration to the watching world. And number three, to make the church of which you are part a demonstration to the watching world, to show the world how Christians live, how Christians work together in society, how a Christian society operates, the love that permeates those who are in union together in Christ and in fellowship with one another in the church, in the society of believers, and to show them a better way for societies to operate. They operate a whole lot better upon Christian principles than upon the principles of the world. And this is the way that the church can most greatly impact the world. You know, you see, all of these things I've said that the Bible does say in regard to slavery really turns out to be very revolutionary. Addressing slaves as responsible human beings, regarding them as equal members of the church, regarding the slave's master as Christ above his earthly master, commanding all Christians to treat others as they would like to be treated, and requiring Christians to esteem others better than themselves. All of that's revolutionary. it really does change the institution of slavery. It abolishes it. It cannot operate if these principles are actually being carried out. Slavery cannot operate. You say, well, why did it take so long? Why did it take 1,800 years for the world at large to catch up to the idea that slavery is not a good idea? It was such a great idea in the first century, and it stayed an acceptable idea up until, about the 1800s is when the first movement was to abolish slavery in the Western world. Why did it take so long? Well, two reasons I would submit to you. Number one, because the church wasn't being as churchy as it should have been. It wasn't being as faithful to Scripture as it should have been. The church was greatly defective in its attitudes and what it allowed and what it justified. Instead of being more obedient to Scripture than to the norms of society, the church many times did the exact opposite and defended the norms of society and twisted Scripture to teach what it never taught in order to defend the indefensible. And when it comes to slavery, that happened a lot in regard to Christians and the church. So that's one reason it took so long. But the other reason is because, frankly, the world doesn't have ears to hear the voice of God. So even when the church is being entirely faithful, that is no guarantee that the world is going to pay attention. But as the church is being faithful and is being powerful because it is being faithful, then hearts are being transformed by regeneration one at a time. And an example of a wonderful, desirable community, society is set before the world and ought to be such a beautiful thing that the world comes knocking at the door and says, "Tell me more about what makes you so different from the world in which I live." Well, that's question number one, who is addressed? Question number two is what is required, and here I'm just going to have to hit the main points without explaining them. We'll have to come back to it. But what is required of Christian slaves? Number one, obedience. Number two, integrity in regard to your work. Obedience in what your master tells you to do. Integrity in the work that you're called upon to do. And number three, even enthusiasm in the work that you're called upon to do. That's a high standard, isn't it? Forced to do things that you don't want to do and doing it heartily as unto the Lord. But that's the Christian standard. Christian slave, by God's help and grace, rise to this standard. And why is this important? And again, I'll just have to hit the highlights. Why is this so important? Well, it's important, number one, because you Christian slaves fear God, verse 22. It's important, number two, because you Christian slaves serve Christ, verse 23. It's important, number three, because you, Mr. Christian slave or Mrs. Christian slave, are going to be rewarded by Christ for your obedience and faithfulness, verse 24. And number four, because you, Mr. or Mrs. Christian slave, are going to incur penalties by your master Christ when he judges those who disobey him. And that's verse 25. Now, does any of this relate to my work as a free man, not a slave? Well, I would point out that there are some very obvious differences between your situation, everybody's situation in here, and any slave, because we have no slavery in America today, and aren't we grateful for that? And there are differences. Number one, your service is voluntary. Theirs was not. It was entirely involuntary. Your service is voluntary. You're free to make your own arrangements before you commit yourself to serve. You are free to honorably terminate your arrangement when it is no longer satisfactory to you or for any reason whatsoever. You're free to do that. Aren't you glad that in America you can do that? You can enter into a working relationship, what is required, what the rewards are going to be, what your pay is going to be for the service that you render. You're free to enter into those contracts, those arrangements as you please, and you're free to extricate yourself from those arrangements also whenever it pleases you, if you do it in the right way, carrying out the required notice that you have to give your employer and so forth. Furthermore, there's this difference, and that is that our situation today is not so much obey as it is submit, and I didn't get into that part of it, and I'll have to come back to it later. But I simply point out to you that in the case of wives, they were told to submit. In the case of both children and slaves, they were told to obey. And that's because there is a different relationship there. And the main difference is that the other party in these different relationships does not have the same God-sanctioned reprisals. In the case of children who disobey, parents have authority to punish them for their disobedience. In the case of slaves who disobey, the laws of society give the masters the authority to punish them for their disobedience. In the case of wives who do not submit, the Bible does not give husbands any authority to punish their wives for their disobedience. That's the difference in the words submit and obey. The words are very close. And as far as the person is concerned, the wife's submission requires her obedience. But there is that difference. And that's also the difference between slavery and employment. In slavery, you are required to obey. In employment, you are required to voluntarily submit. And there are no physical reprisals that are available to your employer if you fail to submit. There may be some economic ones and so forth that are perfectly acceptable and legal. And there may be some other ones that are dishonorable, as we know. But in an honorable situation, there is not the same authority to beat an employee into submission as there is the authority of a master to beat his slave into submission, though the Bible does not condone that either. It says, masters, treat your slaves with kindness and respect. But the difference is your service is voluntary, and number two, your situation is more like submit than obey. And number three, you have legal rights, and slaves had no legal rights. But there are a lot of similarities. And just in conclusion, it is this, that once you enter into a working relationship with an employer, you are expected by God, if you are a Christian employee, to serve with the same submissiveness of heart that is required of slaves in obeying their master, to serve the same integrity that's required of slaves, not for eye service or men pleasers, but to serve with integrity, not stealing time, not stealing things from your employer, but honest and dependable, not slothful. And you are to serve with enthusiasm, just like the slave was. Serve with all your heart. If you have taken on that task, if you've agreed to it, then you need to serve your employer as if you were your own boss serving yourself, and as if the welfare of your income and your household depended upon how well you did that job, as if you were self-employed. That's the way you ought to treat your job with your employer. Well, that goes against the grain. That goes against the inclinations of our own Adamic hearts, doesn't it? We don't think it ought to be that way. Well, it is. It is. If that's what God required of slaves, that they serve in that terrible situation where they were forced to do it involuntarily, if Christ expected them to serve wholeheartedly and enthusiastically, then how can a Christian employee serve in any lesser way? Your testimony is at stake. You call yourself a Christian? Then you ought to be different. You call yourself a Christian? Then you shouldn't be sloughing off. Of course everybody else is. But you're a Christian. You're different. And you should demonstrate that difference in the way you work. The work ethic, the commitment, the dependability, the honesty, the integrity that you bring to your work ought to be so different from the average man or woman on the job that you stand out and your employer wants to know, why are you so different? And you say, it's not because that's comes to me naturally. I have bad days too, but it's because I'm a Christian and I'm serving the Lord Christ. It can have a powerful impact in the workplace. Well, we'll stop there, shall we pray? Father, thank you for giving us instructions in your word that we find to be very practical when at first we might not have realized that. Lord, give us a commitment to believing that all of your word is profitable to all of us in our lives, and to commit ourselves to seeking how each section of Scripture speaks to me and is profitable to my growth and development. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to that which you have required of us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.